Praise the Lord. It is a joy to see each and every one of you here this morning. It's always a joy to just fellowship and to sing God's praises and to preach His infallible, inerrant Word. As Robbie said earlier, that we all, as a matter of fact, all of the pastors here had a child graduating this past week. For Lee and Robbie, their last child graduated from high school. I have three more left to go. And Maddox is going to graduate in 2034. I will be 56, 57 years old. And they'll think that I'm the grandpa, you know. But anyway, if you would, before we get into the message, I do want to say that, typically I preach through a sermon series or preach expositionally. There's really two kinds of preaching. There's expositional sermons and there's topical sermons. Expositional sermons is where you really preach verse by verse and more or less get a background of the text and the context and then apply it to our heart and life. Then the other sermons or messages are topical in nature, and that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks as we are going to be looking at the marks of a healthy church. The marks of a healthy church. And we're going to be looking at, first of all, a healthy church is a church that takes church membership seriously. A healthy church takes church membership very seriously. And I want to begin by saying that a lot of the material that I'm going to be looking at comes from a series of books from Nine Marks Ministries that is entitled Building a Healthy Church. And Nine Marks is based out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., where Mark Dever is the pastor. And I tell you what, they are a conservative Bible-believing church in a district that is not so. And so they have a tremendous, tremendous ministry. If you're not familiar with them, I would encourage you to get familiar with them. They have a lot of great articles, a lot of great blogs and so forth. But more than anything, speaking for not only me, but for Robbie and Lee, is that we long Barrel Baptist Church to be a healthy church. We long for them. We long for our church to be a healthy church. I'm not so concerned about our church being a successful church. I'm not so concerned about our church being a relevant church or a cool church or a hip church, however you want to define that. Listen, we have to understand that the church is often in times in the New Testament often referred to as a body. We are the body of Jesus Christ. And since it is a body, and of course Christ being the head of the body, let's compare the church to our physical body or to a physical body. And what is it that we so desire most of all for our body or for the bodies of our loved ones? That is health, right? We want a healthy body. We long to have a healthy body. We long for our children, grandchildren to have health. Well, when our bodies are healthy, it means that our bodies are functioning as they were created and designed to function. And so a healthy church operates by, we know this, it operates by a different standard than what the world operates. This is why the world often finds opposition and conflict with the church, because we have a different set of standards. And so the focus of the leaders of a healthy church is not how big we are becoming, but rather, are we doing church the biblical way? And let me just quickly say, I'm not saying that numbers do not matter, because declining numbers may be a sign of poor health in a church. Or it may be because of a temporary consequence, because the church took a bold biblical stance on a very controversial issue. Or it could be that the numbers are declining because the church is resolute that they're not going to adopt the methodology and methods that compromise Holy Scripture. But a healthy church is consumed with one thing, and that is being faithful to the Scriptures. That's one thing that you're going to have to get ingrained in you if you want to be a healthy church. That means you have to be a church that is faithful to the Scriptures. And again, being a biblically faithful church puts us at odds with the world around us. One faithful pastor said this, and I love this. He said, "Lord, I'll focus on the depth of this church, and I'll let you determine the breadth of the church." I love that. In other words, I'm going to grow the church as best as I can in them, in the Word of God. And Lord, the size of the church, I'm going to leave that to you. So a healthy church is a congregation that strives to conform to the Scriptures in all that it does. And so a healthy church will always take church membership seriously. And God calls His people to be active and faithful members of a local New Testament church. So in this message this morning, we'll be looking at a few thoughts, asking a few questions. Number one, what is church membership? What is church membership? And is it biblical? Where is it stated in Scripture? Another question we'll be looking at is, why should we belong to a New Testament church? And then finally, what are the requirements of the church member? Let's begin in prayer, then we'll get started. Our Father, we're grateful, Lord, for this day. Grateful, Lord, already just in the fellowship and in song, Father, we know that You're with us. You're present. Father, You said where two or three are gathered together in Your name, there You will be in the midst. And we're thankful for that promise. And Father, we pray as we go through this message that, Lord, that ultimately that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. I pray, God, that You would give me the words to say. There is so much to say about this subject. But Father, I know that time requires us to not say everything that there could be said, but Lord, everything that needs to be said that would give us clarity as to what church membership means. And Father, I pray that You would just bless the remainder of this day. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I want you to notice with me this morning is this: the roots of church membership. The roots of church membership. And start off by asking the question, is church membership biblical? Is it biblical? And it's very interesting. You will never find the phrase church membership or thou shalt be a church member in the New Testament. But I believe, and as we shall see in just a moment, that we should clearly see the principles of church membership plainly in Scripture. And so before we answer the question, is church membership biblical, I want to remind us of what the church is in Scripture. What the church is in Scripture. In the New Testament, we find that there are two aspects of the church. There is the universal church, sometimes called the invisible church. And then there is the New Testament local church. But you'll find as you study this subject that the overwhelming majority of references in the New Testament are to the local church. Now, what is the universal church? The universal church is the church as God sees it. Okay? The universal church is the church as God sees it. It consists of every person who has repented of their sin. It consists of those who have genuinely believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation, and they have been united to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the universal church. Now, what is the local church? Well, the local church is the church as man sees it. The local church is the church as man sees it. It's not the invisible church, but it is the visible church. The universal church is made visible through the local church. The universal church functions through the local church. I read recently a story about Dr. R.G. Lee, the late great pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. They had a church policy that if you're going to sing in the choir, you had to be a church member. Well, a man who was a great vocalist, he was not a member of Bellevue Baptist Church, and he was talking to Dr. R.G. Lee, the pastor, and he was protesting this requirement. And he said to Dr. Lee, he said, "I should be able to sing in the Bellevue Baptist Church choir. I'm not a member of this local church, but I'm a member of the invisible universal church." And Dr. Lee said, "Well, I recommend to you then that you go sing in the universal invisible choir." Well, other than Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus spoke of His church that He will build, almost every other reference in the Scriptures are references to the church in the New Testament is a reference to a local New Testament church. There is the church at Philippi, the church at Galatia, the church at Ephesus, and so on. Now, where do we get the idea that church membership has its roots in the New Testament? Well, we go back to the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers to unite them with Christ, indwell them, and fill them. Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 2 in verse 41. Acts 2:41, he says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. To that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now that leads us to another question. Who is the "them" that was added to? Well, it was the 120 individuals who were in the upper room, who were awaiting the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so after the day of Pentecost, there were about 3,120 believers in Jerusalem. But listen, the point is this, is that they had records. They had records. They kept track of the individuals who had believed. And as they continued in the apostles' doctrine, as they continued in the fellowship and prayers, as it talks about in Acts chapter 2, we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so they knew who these people were and how many there were who were being saved. We also know the Bible teaches that the church, specifically the early church, had elders and pastors who were made responsible for specific groups of believers. They were responsible for the specific sheep. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." So he's telling this group of elders here. You shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, a specific group of believers. Paul says the same thing to the elders in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so it was the elders of a specific local church in a specific location here in Ephesus that these men were called to shepherd. They knew that they had the responsibility to oversee a specific group of professing Christians. Now, I say that to say this, the elders in Ephesus did not have oversight with the Christians in Corinth. Just as I, as an elder here, do not have the oversight of any church member that belongs to First Baptist Church, or a church member that belongs to Oak Bowery Baptist Church. And so God calls them to be elders and shepherd a local New Testament church. Another line of evidence for church membership is that Christians were to submit to specific leaders. Notice this in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So listen to me. If you do not believe in church membership, if you do not believe in the local church, if you believe that you can just be a Christian and be more or less a lone ranger Christian, then tell me, who or which elders are you called to submit yourself to? You see that? In other words, if you are called to submit yourself to elders, you are called then to be amongst a group of fellowship that we see here as being church membership, being a part of a local New Testament church. So we see the pattern here that new believers were added to the local church, and there were records. They revealed who they were, and they revealed how many there were. There were specific elders over specific believers in a specific location, and the believers in local churches were to submit to their elders who watched out for their souls. All who came to Christ that we know about in the early church were baptized, and then they were added to the church. Now let me give you another evidence that the Bible teaches this thing of church membership. When a person who has identified with a specific church was involved in sin, and I'm speaking of unrepentant sin, that was bringing a reproach on Christ and His church, they were exhorted in love to repent. And if they did not repent, if they did not turn from that sin, they were put out of the church. They were to be excommunicated from the church. It's called church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now we notice in verse 12 that there was a specific group of people who were recognized as being inside the church. They were inside the fellowship. They were inside that local church. And it's very interesting, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul refers to a man on which the church had to carry out to its fullest extent church discipline. Where it says this punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Majority of what? Well, that only makes sense if there was a recognized membership. And so there seems to me a strong case for some type of formal membership in the New Testament church. Now, let's look at very quickly the requirements of church membership. The requirements of church membership. This leads us to the next question. If there was some type of membership in the New Testament church, what is the requirements to join? Well, the Bible teaches that there are at least two requirements found in the New Testament. First of all, there is the requirement of salvation. Amen? That shouldn't surprise you that to be a member of a local church, that you need to be a born-again believer. We know that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the family of God. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And all of those depictions of the church assume that those in the church are truly saved people. They are people who have been converted. They have been born again. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, let me quickly say that we, of course, do not know in a perfect way who is truly saved and who is not. But it seems to me that the church has a responsibility to help a potential member who is joining the church examine their life to discern if they are truly a Christian. And so what I do when I am talking to prospective visitors and church members, I will ask them, "Hey, tell me your testimony. How do you know that you've been born again? What is your testimony of your conversion?" And so forth. And we want to do that because we want to make sure that those who, to the best of our knowledge and understanding, that those who join our fellowship have been saved, have been born again. So what is the evidences in your life that reveals to you that you have been born again? Well, the Bible gives us a tool to do just that, to do such an examination. And that tool is the book of 1 John. And I would encourage you, if you want to examine yourself, and that's something that Paul tells us that we ought to do regularly. You know that? Paul said, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. And I would encourage you to read the book of 1 John. It's not a long book, only five chapters. But John tells us why the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the book in the first place. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so the book of 1 John really contains a series of tests for a person to examine their life, to see if they had truly been born again. And so salvation is one requirement that you must have before a person is allowed to be a member. The second thing is what? Baptism. Baptism. The only kind of water baptism taught in the New Testament is believers' baptism. Okay? Now, there are some very godly people whom I deeply respect, that have a different point of view on that subject. I think of men like R.C. Sproul. He's now in heaven, but he believed in infant baptism. Doug Wilson, who I tremendously respect. And then also we think about those to whom God used in the Great Awakening, the first great revival in the United States, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. They both believed in infant baptism. And obviously I strongly disagree with that point. And I have friends who believe in what they call pedo baptism, not credo baptism. But I do want to point this out. I think it's important to note that none of those individuals of whom I have named believe that infant baptism is a means of salvation. They do not believe that an infant or a baby that is being baptized results in salvation. So it is not heresy if a person believes such things. The primary case for infant baptism is based on some interpretations of the new covenant of something that was taught in the old covenant. They believe that the symbolism of water baptism replaced the sign or the symbolism of the old covenant. And what was the sign of the old covenant? Circumcision for infant boys. So they then logically, in their mind, leap to the conclusion that the signs of the new covenant, which is baptism, should be administered to infants of believing parents. However, I do not find any evidence in Scripture that teaches such things. It does not teach that baptism replaced circumcision. The two are compared, but baptism was not the replacement of circumcision. The fact is this: there is not a command to baptize infants anywhere in Scripture. Okay? There's not a command whatsoever that they are to be baptized. And matter of fact, every example of baptism in the New Testament is the baptism of a believer. But listen, that's a whole another message for another day. But here's what we believe. Baptism in the New Testament is primarily a profession of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is our only hope of salvation. Baptism is also a testimony of our identification with Christ through the Holy Spirit, baptizing us into Christ at salvation. Not only did Christ die, the old us under sin slavery died with Christ. Not only was Christ buried, the old us in Adam was buried with Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, we were raised to new life with a new nature, being partakers of Christ's resurrection life. And so baptism, it is a public confession it's a public proclamation of an inward confession. And it symbolizes when you are lowered into the water, that you have died in Christ, and when you rise again out of the water, that you have been brought into life. You have identified yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism means. Notice in Romans chapter 6, the identification with Christ that water baptism pictures. Romans 6 verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that many of us, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." And so while the New Testament does not teach that baptism saves us, the New Testament knows nothing of a saved person who refuses to be baptized. As a matter of fact, if a person claims to be born again, but refuses to be follow the Lord in believer's baptism, that is an evidence, actually, that they have never been converted, that they have never been saved. And so the assumption in the New Testament is that all Christians have been baptized. And why would the early church assume that? Well, that's because that's what Jesus said. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so to be His disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, is to submit yourself to His Lordship. So how could a person come to Jesus and say something like this? Well, I trust in You alone. I trust in You alone to save me. I confess You as Lord of my life. But the first thing You told me to do after I became Your disciple, well, I just don't think I'm going to follow that. I don't think I'm going to obey that. And so to be a believer and to not be baptized is to live in disobedience. And for you to remain in that disobedience without repentance shows and reveals that you have never truly been born again. Why would you not want to identify yourself with Christ? That's what baptism is. It's a public identification that you have been saved. Why would you not want that? And I know I have been a pastor for many years, and I have come across people who are afraid to go underwater. They have some type of a phobia of that. I'm not belittling that at all. And so I do try to comfort them as much as possible. But hey, listen, there should be nothing that hinders you and your identification with Jesus Christ. Very quickly, I want us to think about the mode of baptism. How do we baptize? And why do we baptize in this fashion? Well, the mode of baptism is this: total immersion in water. That's what baptism is. I've asked my friends who believe in infant baptism, I've told them, I said, look, you don't even baptize the babies anyway. Because baptism means to be totally immersed. They sprinkle. So they don't even baptize babies anyway, even though they say they do. But we believe that baptism is of total immersion in water because, first of all, that is the meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word for baptism means to immerse. It means to submerge fully. Sprinkling misses that. Pouring water over the head misses that. So the only mode of baptism that is taught in Scripture is the mode of total immersion. Secondly, we believe in the total immersion of in water because only immersion gives an accurate picture of what baptism is supposed to picture. And that is our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You cannot give that picture of your identification with Jesus Christ and His gospel through sprinkling. You cannot do it through pouring water over the head. Now, notice quickly the responsibilities of church members. The responsibilities of church members. Honestly, we could do a year-long series on this subject, but I just want to point out a couple of areas that we can just summarize. Number one, we are responsible to represent Christ. If you are a church member here, you have a responsibility to represent Christ in your public life and in your private life. To the best of your ability, as God gives you the grace, you are to represent Christ. And I believe one of the reasons the American church is such in a mess is because church membership has been treated so lightly in the last century. We have largely forgotten that we are the body of Christ here on this earth. We are His body. And so because of that, the world forms its opinion of Christ largely based upon their observation of those who claim to know Christ and to represent Him. And so because of the prevailing consumer mindset in the world, many, many church members, probably most church members, approach Christ and they approach the church as a consumer. What can you do for me? What is in it for me? What is in it for my kids? What is in it for my youth and so forth? The attitude toward Jesus and His church is all too often, what can you do for me? It's almost like that Burger King, have it your way. That's what they're looking for. But the idea of being a member of a church so that you can be equipped to be Christ's slave to accomplish His will is foreign to most church members today. As we walk in the world, we are Christ's body corporately, and we are His ambassadors individually. We represent Him. We display His glory in our daily lives and in our ministry in His church. And one of the reasons the church has failed so miserably to represent Christ is that biblical commands concerning church discipline have been largely ignored. Most church members have never even heard of what church discipline is and what it means. And so both in regular, loving, informal confrontations or our informal church discipline, we are to love one another enough to deal with behavior that is bringing reproach on Christ and His dear church. And I believe that in our American mindset of individualism, we see our sin as being our business and nobody else's business. But that's not true. That's not the biblical view whatsoever. To be a part of Christ's church makes us responsible to represent Him accurately in the world. And that's what we're supposed to do. So we are responsible to represent Christ. Notice, secondly, we are responsible to remain in covenant. This is a requirement of being a church member. We are responsible to remain in covenant. Though it is not specifically stated in the New Testament, joining a church has all the qualities of a biblical covenant. We hear that word covenant when we take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, it says, "In the same manner He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Of course, a covenant is a commitment on trust and involving a personal relationship. Covenant is the language of personal relationship. Think of the most important commitments in your life, and you will see that they are the covenant commitments that involve the deepest personal relationships that you have. In salvation, we commit ourselves in trust to Jesus Christ, believing that He alone will save us. That commitment is based on in trust that, as Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He has begun a good work in you and He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so in addition to salvation, there is the covenant of marriage, right? Marriage is a commitment based on trust that we will love and cherish one another through sickness and health and poverty and riches until death does us part. Marriage is called a covenant in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. And so when we really understand the significance of joining a local New Testament church, we see that it has all the qualities of biblical covenant. All of the commitments in joining a church are in trust and in the realm of personal relationship. That is, we make a commitment to God to worship Him in spirit and in truth and to represent Christ as part of His body. We make a commitment to one another to love and to edify and to serve. We make a commitment to join hands with other believers to minister to the world through making disciples and doing acts of mercy in Jesus' name with the goal of seeing the lost come to Christ and seeing God be glorified in all things. Listen, that has covenant written all over it. As a matter of fact, until the middle of the last century, it was common to require people to sign a covenant agreement that summarized the commitment expected before they could join the church. And I think the abandoning of that practice contributed to the consumer mindset that plagues the church today. When I visit with, prospective church members, I always give them a covenant of what we believe as a church and what we expect them scripturally as they unite with our fellowship. And that's always been very helpful for church members and those looking to join, because it clearly lays out what we believe and what we believe the Bible teaches that is a responsibility on their part. It's not being legalistic in any way, but just showing them what the Scripture says that their responsibility is in becoming a member of a church. To prospective members, I say this often, take your time. Don't join a church too soon. There's been several down through the years, especially in my early ministry. There would be a couple who would come one Sunday, and the next Sunday they'd say, "Brother Wade, we want to join the church." And in my youth, I didn't see nothing necessarily wrong with that. And there's really nothing that is scripturally wrong with that, other than it's just not real wise. Because they don't know me. They don't know the church. They don't know what we believe. And I've had this experience of those who quickly join. In about 3 months, once they find out that I'm a Bible-believing preacher and the church believes this, they're like, "I didn't know you believed that." And they're out. And so take your time, but at the same time, don't take too much time, okay? There's a difference in that for sure. So once you understand what the pastor believes, what the church stands for, and as you are led by the Spirit, join that local church. And it's very helpful, because the longer you procrastinate, the less accountability you're going to have in your life. And Christians need a shepherd. Christians need a pastor. They need someone to hold them accountable. And if not, it's almost like I've heard a sermon entitled "Stop Dating the Church." And it's almost like you're just continually just dating the church without any commitment whatsoever. And that's not scriptural. So take your time, but at the same time, don't take too much time. Be led of the Spirit. So there is a lot of evidence in Scripture, and I just gave you just a glimpse of it in this message. We know the requirements, and that is those who have been saved and baptized. I ask you this morning, have you been saved? Have you been born again? I'm not asking if you have prayed a prayer, even been baptized. I'm asking you right now, what is the evidence in your life that you are saved? What is the evidence that you know that you have been born again? Well, listen, I trust that you will consider this. Read the book of 1 John. And there's a lot of examination tests that you can see to whether or not you're truly in the faith. And if you are, have you followed the Lord in believer's baptism? Have you identified yourself publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ? I never forget, probably 20 years ago, I preached on the importance of baptism. And a lady, probably in her mid-60s at the time, came to me after church just in tears. She said, "Brother Wade, I've been saved about 10 years, but I've never been baptized. I never have identified myself with Jesus Christ, and I want to do that." And I had no idea that she was not baptized. So maybe that's you. Maybe you're here. You know that you're a believer. You know that you are a follower of Christ, but you have never followed the Lord in believer's baptism through immersion. Well, if you have not, I would encourage you to talk to me or Lee or Robbie after this service, and we would love to visit with you about that. love to visit with anyone concerning how to join this church, and love to visit with you on that thought as well. Well, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, so much for your love. We thank you, Lord, for just examining the Scriptures concerning very important matters. Lord, you established the church. Your Son Jesus died for the church. We know how much you love it. And Lord, you are the one that sets the parameters and the requirements of the church. So Father, it's helpful for us to examine these things and to be reminded of why we do the things that we do. It helps us to stay on track. So Father, I pray that the members who are here, Lord, I pray that they would see their responsibility, that they have really made a commitment to upkeep. And Father, I pray that those that are here that have never been saved, they are not a part of the universal church. They have never been born again, and therefore not a part of the local church. Lord, I pray that through the working of the Holy Spirit, God, you would grant them grace, grant them faith and repentance, Lord, and draw them to your Son, Jesus. And Lord, those who have been saved but have never followed you in believer's baptism, Lord, help them understand that they're living in disobedience. And that is certainly not a mark of their conversion. But Lord, we just pray that we would, as pastors here, that we would be faithful to Holy Scripture. Pray, Lord, your blessings on the remainder of this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing a song of dismissal.
Amen. Well, as we're dismissed, we're going to sing a very, very old hymn here, Abide With Me.
Abide with me, as falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me.
May the Lord be with you. You're dismissed.